Last week, before I started my address, I actually gave you reasons why you would listen to me, and I thought I was pretty convincing. Today I want to tell you why you must listen to me. But first let me show you something on the screen. I have all of Paul's letter to Titus on one page. If you open your Bibles, you'll see them on two pages. And I've highlighted just one word. I wonder if you had guessed it was teach. The word teach is obviously a key word, in fact, especially in today's passage. The apostle, a great leader, is telling Titus, a leader he's trained, to teach believers. In fact, he's telling him to teach the believers and appoint other leaders who will teach the believers. Now, I'd like you to read with me just one verse to get the gist. It's on page 1182 in your Bibles, and the verse is verse 15 of chapter 2. And look at what Paul is commanding Titus to do. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. There is actually four imperatives or four commands. I wonder if you can see them. He says you must teach, you must encourage, you must rebuke, all three with authority, and whatever happens, you must not let anyone despise you. Now, there's two obvious things we can learn already. I must teach you, and you must be taught. I'm not sure whether you thought when you came here, you came to be taught. I mean, are you aware if you're a true believer, you must be taught? I'm not really saying, do you think you need to be taught? I'm not even asking if you want to be taught. That's actually got nothing to do with it. Now, the fact is, God clearly commands in his word and inspires Paul here that believers must be taught. But I'm aware of a number of problems, no doubt you are. Now, not all teachers are easy to listen to. Not all teachers teach the Bible or teach the truth or practice what they preach. And not every believer wants to be taught, wants to listen to the teaching, and certainly doesn't want to change and practice what is preached. So with all those problems, I can only think of one thing we should do, and that is pray. Let me pray for you and I. Father of mercy and grace, I pray that you would be kind. Help me speak the truth with authority. Help us to hear it, understand it, believe it, and obey it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well then, what will I teach? I want to say on Anzac Day that this letter we're reading is a leader to a leader. And much of what this letter is about strong, clear, faithful leadership. Over the years I've read a number of books on leadership, and quite frankly, by far the best are written by those who have served in the armed forces. They know things like honour, discipline, sacrifice. So I salute all who have and do serve our country, because when life and death is at stake, strong leaders need to be showing us the way. We cannot afford to have unclear leaders. Leaders who lack courage to make decisions. We certainly don't want leaders who are not willing to lead their troops by example. In the armed forces, they're exemplary. So again, we salute you. Well, again, what then will I teach? Well, my outline for today has three parts, and they'll come directly from the verse we just read, and I'd like to read it again. And you can see where I'm getting what I'm going to say from. Let me read again verse 15. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. So my outline is that we should teach sound doctrine, encourage pure practice, and rebuke any error. Now, if I were to give each section a colour, let's say doctrine is blue, practice is green, and rebuking error is red. Last week I showed the letter and its key elements, and I thought I'd show you again. So if you look at the screen, by the way, I'm sorry if you're on the sides. We do have plans to put screens there for you. We just haven't got the money at the moment, but that's another issue. Let me show you again how this letter is divided into these three things. Apart from the greetings, we basically have a lot of sound doctrine. This is what we believe. Then it has, therefore, what we should do about it, our practice. And then, of course, there are warnings. Make sure you listen to the right thing and not to the wrong thing. In our passage, there's clear teaching on what we should do, but it's based on very clear doctrine. This is why we should do it. And I want you to notice at the beginning and the end of this passage is a command. You must teach this. Now, if doctrine is the foundation, my first point then is that we are to teach sound doctrine. Now, if you were here last week, you would have noticed how much time I gave to each thing. It's really obvious that you spend more time on the doctrine, what you believe, because the practice flows from that. And there was a bit of time on that. And really, in a way, the warning is what you spend the least time, because once you know what you do believe and what you should do, it's clear what you shouldn't do, but still good to be reminded. See, once you know what it is that you're meant to be doing, if you are clear on the goal, the outcome, the reason for what you are doing, instead of being half-hearted, distracted, uninterested, you can see that what you are doing has a purpose. That everything you do has a critical part to play. If you like, you see the big picture and how you fit in it. That's what sound doctrine, that's what truth helps you to see. Helps you to see the big picture, the grand strategy, the master plan, the purpose of life. You actually see what is worth dying for. In fact, you could say you see our master's plan, which is a clever play on those words. So what I want you to do on 1182 is follow with me that section on doctrine that basically tells us this breathtaking master plan. Let me read it to you from verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Now, if you like, the Master's plan has three parts. The first is his grace appears. You can see it in verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation appeared to all people in the person of Jesus. The second part of the Master plan is that Jesus gives his life to redeem and renew us. See at the end of verse 13, he, our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us to redeem us from wickedness, to purify his very own people. And then the third part of the master plan is that he will appear again. Verse 13, we await his second glorious appearing. Now, who is it that appears? The end of verse 13 is a very profound statement. It says, it is our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Please hear this. That cannot be translated as our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It means our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. This is the Master's plan that God himself God himself became a man that he might by his grace redeem us. Now I want you to notice in verse 11 is the word appear. That word is where we get epiphany from. I won't try and say the Greek word, but it sounds very similar. Epiphany. An epiphany is when you have this sudden eye-opening, seeing what you had not seen before. And as a result, you have this sort of monumental leap in understanding that means, once you've seen it, you will never be the same again. Well, the epiphany of Christians is they had this life-changing realization. God, as a man in the person of Jesus, came to rescue me. But I want you to notice, too, in verse 13, the same word is there, appearance. Epiphany. We now wait with certain hope for his second epiphany, his second visitation, his second coming when all will be seen. So it even describes us in this present age as having been after the first epiphany and waiting for the second epiphany. But when you think, what did he come to do in his first epiphany? What is it that he did that has opened our eyes and, if you like, changed our lives? Well, you can see it in verse 14. He came and gave himself for us. This is the ultimate sacrifice, my friends. He gave himself for us to redeem us, which means to free us for himself. Free us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a new people who transformed have a zeal to do what is good. Now you need to remember who this letter was written to. If you weren't here last week, I'll just quickly fill you in. This letter was written about 1,950 years, give or take 5 years. It was written to a very small group of brand new Christians. They were on what could have been described as a relatively off the track and relatively insignificant island of Crete, though it wasn't that case in some wars. But here they are on this little island, ordinary people of a minority strange sect. But Jesus had come for them. And now their lives were changed forever. Ordinary, average people like you and me, yes, but the truth had set them free. This sound doctrine of God's salvation for all who believe, this God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, is now, as they read the letter, he is my rock. He is my foundation. He is to them their God and their Saviour. So naturally, with this first epiphany, now that they see things and their lives will never be the same again, they naturally just can't stay the same as they were. What do? I mean, what are the obvious changes that they need to make now that they have seen the truth about the Lord? I mean, how will they live differently? Now their lives belong to their Redeemer and their cause is global and eternal. Well, look again at verse 12. You can see it in verse 12. His plan, what they are to do, is the truth teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives. You know, even then, as in now, their society was driven by their passions. This is Sydney, friends. Our society is driven by what they desire, what they crave, what they want. If they have a passion, they just have to pursue it. But the truth says, actually, no. If you put your faith in the living God, he will enable you to live, verse 12, self-controlled lives, no longer given over to our passions. An upright life, which means you can stay that way. A godly life, which means it is changed. And you'll notice it is a life that is able to say, no, I am not going. And I am trying to say this. I don't want to go where Australia is going. It is not getting better. It is getting worse. We need to resist the tide and stand firm. And if you like, grab others and pull them with us. What else is it that believers are to do? Verse 14, we're told that Jesus gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness and now to purify for himself a people that are his very own, who are in fact eager to do what is good. That's what true doctrine does. It changes my desire. I actually want to do good. I want to move towards, if you like, pure practice. So naturally, we move to the next obvious stage. If I believe the truth, then I am encouraged to seek a pure practice of a new life. This is very important. You do realize that what you believe is a result of, results in how you live. So when people are living ridiculously destructive or selfish lives, it's because of what they believe. But if you believe the truth, you don't just suddenly start staying the same. If you believe the truth, you think, I want to change. I actually want to live a godly life. And it's not just any old good works or any old time or person. No, the truth of God's gospel transforms our tiny, self-centered, self-seeking, myopic little world with a whole new understanding. Now that we follow our Saviour, we are changed and we want to do the right thing, the right way, for the right reasons. That is very uncommon in Sydney today. Doing the right things, the right way, for the right reason. Oh, many people say they're doing the right things, but they do them the wrong way. Or they're saying they do the right things, but they do it for the wrong reason. Or they're just doing the wrong things. Now, that's why we need truth. It actually shows us what the right thing is. It also shows us what the right way to do it, and it enables us to have the right reason. That is, our motives are pure, our pursuits are pure, and our methods are pure. See again our text. The practice, the sound doctrine, helps us. The practice is caused by the sound doctrine. Now, in chapter 1, we saw the sound doctrine helped them choose godly leaders. Well, at the end of this passage, we're told yet again, why are we trying to live this life? Now, I want to look at what we actually are to do. But before I do, we're on page 1181. Look at the very first verse. This is how he started it. It's profound. Look at what he says in the very first sentence he writes to this small church. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Know the truth, believe it, obey it. It will lead you to a transformed life that is godly and doing the right things, the right way, for the right reasons. Well, look at our passage today. I'm just going to read through it. I personally think that a lot of this makes sense, what you should do once you understand why. So if you follow it with me in the Bible, I'm going to read from verse 1 of chapter 2. There it is again. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled and sound in faith, in love and endurance. My friends, do you realize to be temperate means temperate in your use of alcohol? I've worked with the police. Almost the majority of crimes today are alcohol related. I talked about the schoolies last week. Every arrest in the Gold Coast on the schoolies is alcohol related. And he is telling us, wasn't news to us, that even in Crete, alcohol was people's escape. Well, for the new Christians, he's saying, guys, don't drink too much alcohol. We live in a society where guys just drink too much alcohol. I've slipped back to light beer. Nothing wrong with a beer, just not too much. You see, to be worthy of respect, as he describes it in the second verses, you need to be a man who has his wits. You need to be a leader, or someone who's a model that is self-controlled, has good character, knows what it is to honour people in the right context. You actually want to be someone like verse 12 who says no to ungodliness, who says no to worldly passions. In fact, self-controlled is 5 times in this passage. Self-control rather than controlled by my passions, driven by my desires. And the idea being sound. He's older men. By the way, if you're over 40, you're an old man. That rules a lot of us into the old section. But they need to be sound. Faith, love, endurance. I'm going to endure to the end. I'm going to keep my faith in the Lord. And as a result, I'm going to love the right way for the right reasons. Now, likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, verse 3, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Ladies also were inclined then, as they are today, to drink too much alcohol or to use some kind of substance, both men and women, to dull the pain rather than to face the truth and say, I want to be in control, and I can only be in control by God's grace, which I'm taught by the truth. Verse 3 also describes them as being reverent in the way they live. This is the same really as the old men, worthy of respect. You want older women, apparently, I don't know why they cop the slanderers, but rather than sharing their prayer points with a pointed edge, they actually only speak words of encouragement and truth. They're the kind of women you admire. They are women of honour and integrity. Teach the older women to be like that. And teach them in such a way so that they are then able to teach the younger women. Now, I'm not going to spend too much long on this. Our society wants me to, but I'll just make some comments. Who's the best person to teach a younger woman? It's not a younger man, believe me. There's not a lot of teaching that goes on there. It's not an older man, because what woman wants to listen to an old man? It's older women that teach younger women. We've lost this. We've lost this. In fact, I believe older men are to teach younger men. We've lost it. We no longer honour or respect our elders, to our great loss. And you know why? Because we've actually said, I'm the most important person in the world, therefore even an older person is not worthy. But in the Christian community, men look to the older men and young women look to the older women. And they're to be taught, verse 4, to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, busy at home, kind and subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Now, I could preach a sermon on this because a bunch of ladies would like me to, but can I just point out a couple of things? It's a no-brainer that they should love their husband and children. The idea of being busy at home and subject to their husbands. My understanding is that then women worked full-time at home industries. That's where they did their work. And it was custom, as it is taught in the Bible, that women should gladly submit to their husbands as the church does to Christ. But let me explain something. Do you know why this is mentioned in the Bible here and elsewhere? Because of Jesus, for the first time in human history, women were told they were equal. Same worth. Equal but different, but the same worth. The liberty and the joy that was given to women when they could now participate in the church was amazing. But give an inch, take a mile. I think some ladies got fairly excited about this, ran out of home and started preaching the gospel, left the husband to do the homework, etc. Homework? Or maybe they had school for the kids, whatever. He's just saying, no. Wives, notice why we're doing all this at the end of verse 4, so that no one will malign the word of God. Some ladies, especially in our society, who are liberated beyond what they should be liberated, are actually ashamed to womanhood, ashamed to caring for families, and an embarrassment to their husbands. Now, that's probably not what the ladies wanted to hear, but every single one of us need to learn. And young ladies, seek out older women that are worthy of respect. Young men should be encouraged by Titus to be self-controlled. But you'll notice he doesn't say any more. What he does say is he tells Titus what he should be. Now, he was a young man who was a leader. So he's basically saying, mate, if you're going to lead these men, you need to be what you want them to become. Nothing worse than a leader that speaks one thing and acts another. You need to be a man of integrity and honour. I know in the armed forces there are some leaders guys would die for. There are other leaders they want to run away from. Well, Titus is to be the man, you see in verse 7, that sets an example by doing what is good. In his teaching, you are to show in your person integrity. See it in verse 7? Seriousness. Soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. So that when people do oppose you, they can't find anything wrong with you. Be a man of honour. This is good stuff. But you can't just make it happen. You need the grace of God and the truth. You need to know where you're heading and why, and the enabling of God's Spirit to do it. This is not a technique you read in a book on how to be a good leader. The last one, verse 9, is to do with slaves. This is not the same as the slaves in America or the ones taken to Britain that were emancipated. Briefly, in those days, people often voluntarily became slaves because there was nothing like the dole, there was nothing like social security, there was nothing like government housing. If you didn't have a home, you didn't have a job, you would die. So they would willingly become someone's slave or bond servant, say, will you give me a home? Will you give me food? I'll work for you. That said, these slaves apparently were allowed to leave home and go to church. These slaves apparently could go wherever they like. But notice what they are told to do. And friends, I think we could fairly safely say, with a couple of minor changes, if you're an employee, our employee is a bit too big on their rights, but notice what a Christian employee should be. Verse 9, you should be subject to your master in everything. You should try to please them. You should not talk back to them. You should not steal from them, but you should show that you can be fully trusted. Why does a Christian employee seek to be exemplary? The end of that verse, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. You want to make the gospel attractive, be a hard-working, honest, trustworthy, delightful, friendly, loyal employee. It's great stuff. Well, friends, my time has flown, and I can't spend time speaking on error. I would have liked to. Can I say, if you read that passage, I will try and touch on it next week. It just says, don't do the opposite. I promise I will touch on it next week. But I wanted to think how I could conclude, and this is my answer. You do need teaching. You do need to be encouraged. And the question is, do you need to be rebuked? If you need teaching and you know that to be true and you don't receive it, you need to be rebuked. That's just unwise and foolish. I don't want to harp on this, but friends, Simon and I and others, we just grieve sometimes. You know, I've spent hours and hours and hours studying this rich, wonderful word, and some of the people of God just aren't here. Now, I know it's school holidays, so I don't want... Or they weren't here last week. Now, I would be less worried if I knew they were studying God's word and reading it each day and seeking to know the truth so they can live like Jesus. But I suspect some of them who don't come each week don't read their Bible during the week. That's called disobedience. That is called blatantly, I'm not listening to you, God. God's word says you have to be taught. You just have to be, because if you don't, you'll just go with the flow. Well, I don't know whether you need to be rebuked, but if you do, take it to heart. Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you for your epiphany. You've made it clear our lives can be changed. Until you appear again, may we seek to know the truth and live lives that conform to it for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.